He continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we come to your word once more to learn your ways. We see the calling of Christ in these ordinary men. We are able to take heart because we feel that if you can do such magnificent things with men like these, then you could also have some use for us in your kingdom. We pray that you would encourage us, that you would call us and lead us onward. We pray that you would lift our eyes to see that great treasure that we have, even in these jars of clay. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. In a great many churches, these 12 men are portrayed larger than life in stained glass windows as titans wearing halos. In other churches, they are represented in marvelous Greek statue form, carved out of marble, set on a pedestal like gods. But who were these men, really? They were 12 completely ordinary men in every way. When they stood later before the elders of Israel, they mocked them, saying, as the NIV translated, "Look, these are unschooled, ordinary men." That's what people saw in them. Ordinary men. They were ordinary in every way. Not one was a scholar. They were uneducated, just as they said. They were not orators. They were certainly not theologians. Their natural talents and intellectual abilities were in no way remarkable. They had no wealth, no special training, no connections. They were not of noble birth. In fact, as far as the world was concerned, these 12 people practically didn't exist. Who is it that said the Lord must have loved the common people, the common man? He made so many of them. I don't know. These people were, as far as the world concerned, nobodies. They would have dropped completely out of history without so much as a ripple had not our Lord Jesus Christ called them that day. Ours is a missionary faith, but friends, it's a missionary faith that's shared and proclaimed by a great cloud of nobodies from nowhere. These were a people that seemed to have no affinity even for each other. They would not have come together on their own. For instance, there is a Roman tax collector in the group, probably not liked by any of the others there before he was called. And we have in that same group of 12 a member of the revolutionary party of the day, called here the Zealots in translation, a party that was soon to lead a revolt against Rome. In fact, it was the habit of the Zealots to carry around a little dagger in their cloak, and if they happened to come across an unsuspecting traitorous tax collector like Matthew, or a Roman soldier perhaps, well, they would take out the dagger and murder them. So these men, the point is, had no natural affinity for Christ or for each other. There was no reason for them to come together and live together and work together. They didn't volunteer for this job. They were chosen. Jesus well knew their weaknesses, their idiosyncrasies, their faults, and even their futures. These were not titans among men. They were not these marble Greek gods we see in their statues. Christ gathered very ordinary people, folks like you and me, at least you, to build his church upon them as a foundation, just a joke. And this means that there is a place for you and for me in his kingdom. These men also, you notice, were prone to failure. We are sort of introduced to them, not for the first time here, but we'll get to know them a lot better as the chapters go on. And we find that the Lord has a difficult time training them, right? Especially Peter, who is in some ways the spokesman or perhaps even the kind of leader for the group. In his book called 12 Ordinary Men, John MacArthur points out no less than five areas of difficulty which seem to dog these men all throughout their training. First, they seem perpetually to lack spiritual understanding. I mean, Jesus says things to them again and again, "Are you so dull? Are you still without understanding? Don't you remember that I said? How is it that you do not yet understand what it is I am saying to you?" They lack spiritual understanding. They lack humility, although this at least they should have had, right? You would think they would have at least had this much, but as they were chosen, they got a rather big head in some ways, and they would argue who should sit at Jesus' right hand and on his left in his kingdom, who was the greatest among them, and so forth. They lacked humility. They lacked faith. How many times did Jesus have to say to his little band, "Oh, you of little faith?" Even after seeing the most remarkable demonstrations of power that the world has ever seen. As soon as they're in trouble, like in the Sea of Galilee, they cry out in terror, "Lord, we're going to die!" "Oh, you of little faith?" Rebukes the storm and the wave, and you're fine. They didn't have confidence that their Lord had things under control. They lacked faith. They lacked commitment. They shrank from danger. They didn't want to go. They just tried to stone you in Judea. Are you going back there? When Jesus was arrested, they fled from him. Though Peter at least had the courage to go and see what happened to Jesus at his trial, he, of course, vehemently denied knowing the man when a little girl asked him if he was not one of his disciples. "Why are you so fearful?" he would ask his band. They lacked commitment. They were afraid to follow him when it was difficult. You sympathize with some of these things? Lacking spiritual understanding, or humility, or commitment, or power? These people were weak. Think of Jesus telling them in Gethsemane, "Look, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak." These people were not endued with unnatural measures of power or strength. That was not what characterized their lives. Weakness. These were the men intentionally chosen by the Lord to be the foundation of his church. Ephesians 2. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. But these 12 men, 12 ordinary, unschooled men, were those who would turn the world upside down and launch the gospel on its course of conquest throughout the world. It was these 12 ordinary men who, together with the Apostle Paul, a late addition to their number, who would lay the foundation for the life and the work of the Christian church ever since, and still today, it is the goal of any true follower of Jesus Christ to be the kind of Christian these men described, and to live the life which these men wrote about, and they've called us to live, both by their writings and their example. We wish to be like them. In so many ways. Are we at least to imitate them as they imitate Christ? Jesus did not have to use such people to carry forth his word into the world, did he? He could have chosen the great people. Who would you choose if you were going to start a world revolution? Probably people with extraordinary gifts or connections or riches or power or influence? Not Jesus. He chose people like you and like me. He didn't have to use such people. He could have used angels, who would have at least been more obedient and efficient at getting the job done. He could have spoken directly from heaven to every person on the globe. Certainly that would have had advantages. I can't tell you for sure all the reasons why he chose to use such humble, almost laughable means. to send his redemption out into the world? But he did. And today I would like to meditate upon this with you. Before we jump into the teaching of Jesus, I would like to consider the implications that we are here because some fishermen told us some good news. That's an astonishing thing, isn't it? I would like us to consider Christ's ideal of Christian leadership, of why he is choosing and preparing these 12 men to go into the world and what that means for us. Presbytery Weekend, no notes. I'd like to tell you about the importance of Christian leadership and the effect of Christian leadership and the leader of Christian leadership. Importance, effect, and the leader of Christian leadership. Not the best outline today, I'm sorry. Let's see if we can't make something of it, though. The importance of Christian leadership. What's the point? Let me be philosophical for a moment. In the Marxist view of history, which has affected us all, there are great impersonal forces and processes in the world. Processes which control the course of history, and what happens in the world is the result of political and economic and philosophical currents, ideas moving together, and history is the result of these things that's given pride of place. Although our educational institutions are not Marxist outright, but they tend to have adopted a certain view of progress, and that filters down to us. And so we feel in so many ways like we are just the pawns in society. And the result is, in the 20th century, a diminished interest in biography, learning about the lives of great people, a diminished interest in personal character and virtue, in rhetoric, statesmanship, the art of being a conversationalist and personal correspondence. We don't study how people make the difference because we have more the view now that people are not the ones who really make the difference in the world. We don't learn how to make a difference. Processes run people, not the reverse. Now, the older view, which is reflected in the Bible, is that people make the difference. People make the difference under God's sovereign direction, of course. As a matter of fact, God chooses to use people to make the difference. And clearly there were not these great currents in the world that just happened to produce Christianity. Jesus has a mind to send out 12 men. Under his control and direction, he will use people to make the difference. God's people, in God's time, to bring about the change in the process in the world. And God chooses people in such a way that no one would look at them and say, it must be of you. It must be, they say, of God. Biblical history, therefore, centers around people. I mean, probably never really thought about it before, but what's the Bible full of? I mean, you say, well, about what God is doing and saying, yes, but so much of it's filled up with people. Unlikely people in so many ways. You don't have to be a great person in the Bible to make a difference. As a matter of fact, the Lord typically chooses very unlikely people. Who are the judges and the prophets and the priests and even the kings? Who are these people? I mean, Moses. God calls him and he gets into a kind of argument with God. I can't do this. I can't speak very well. And the Lord says, all right. I'll have Aaron do the speaking for you. And Aaron will be like your prophet to Pharaoh. But who made man's mouth? I know what I'm doing. He was a man without the greatest gifts. A man mightily used of God. David? Yeah, take that young boy from the shepherd's field, the youngest among his brothers. That's the man whom I have chosen to shepherd my people Israel. Esther, an exiled orphan, becomes queen of the greatest empire on earth and delivers her people. Amos, a prophet in bib overalls, a bruiser of figs for a living, is chosen and sent into the court of the king to give the message of God. Matthew, a tax collector. Peter, a fisherman. Some people clearly had great wealth or other advantages. We think about Abraham, I mentioned to you earlier, or the Apostle Paul, a titan of a mind. I agree. But most of the shapers of history were very ordinary people. The Bible is always giving space to the little man, the little woman. The reason that these people were effective is because God says, as he said to Moses, look, I will surely be with you. And no one's going to give glory to Moses. It's not that Moses could lead a revolution. I will do it, and I will be with you. And they were to take courage and to act well above their means and their calling and station in life, because their calling was not their own and their strength was not their own. But it's by God's appointment that such people, such common people, such deficient people, should make all the difference in the world. And this is what God delights to do, to work in and through humble, ordinary people like you and me. You know, so much of Christianity is caught rather than taught. I told you about my own experience of being a new Christian, where there were two elders in our church who met with me every week, and they taught me, yes, but much more importantly, they let me spend some time with them. And it wasn't the Bible study that made the greatest difference in my life, although I needed that. But it was the breakfast table at their homes. It was being with them, and that the ordinary course of their ordinary lives made all the difference to me. And this is what the Lord has in mind when he sends ordinary people with ordinary deficiencies into his world. And that in a very ordinary way, super ordinary or extraordinary, supernatural work would be done. Jesus began the process as he came into the world as a man born in a stable. Nothing in him to cause men to marvel. And he then called and appointed these men, as Mark, he puts it in Mark chapter 3, appointed men that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. I want you to be with me, and then I'm going to send you out. And it was he who said, a disciple isn't above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. The human factor, you see. This is the way Paul's ministry was. I mentioned this briefly earlier. Though Paul never had the advantage of learning and by being with Jesus, he adopted his method, and he goes from place to place, and he not only teaches the people, he spends time with them. He shares his life with them. It is the human element. He's not just dropping tracts, writing treatises, sending out into the world. 1 Thessalonians 1, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Does that make you nervous? Followers of us and of the Lord? He means it in the most humble way, but this is the Lord's business. To send people out whom others will follow, where Christianity may not just be taught, but caught. And he says things like, I urge you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, that can be a burden. Don't look at us, you say, look at Christ. That's not what the apostle says. The truth is, we need people to show us. But we are to do. How to be Christians. Paul says to the elders, don't lord it over people, but you be examples to the flock. Author of Hebrews says to the congregation, consider those who taught you the word of God and follow their faith. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Hebrews 13. We need people whose faith we could follow, whose conduct we could long to reproduce. Paul was that to the people in the churches. He was that to Titus, and Titus became that to others. 2 Corinthians 12. Titus, whom I sent to you, did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, he writes, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? But we speak before God in Christ, and we do all things for your edification, beloved. And thanks be to God who put the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. He can't just send them a letter. He's got to do the same thing the Lord is. He's got to send them a person. And he writes, his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you, with fear and trembling, you received him. And so Paul calls him a true son in our common faith. The human element. This is what the Lord does to change the world. He sends people, starting with his son, the only one on the list who is truly worthy. Everyone else, deficient, defective, clearly unworthy. This is how Paul would train up others. Titus, I mentioned. Timothy. Training Timothy up. And Timothy, I'm going to commit these things to you in order that you may commit them to other men. This is what Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, Dawson Trotman called the Timothy Principles. Still one of the core principles of the Navigators program. The Timothy Principle. Because Paul is now taking Timothy, and he could have called it the Titus Principle or something, but the Timothy Principle, get someone and start to invest your life in them. Don't just teach them. Bring them along. Love them. Bless them. His idea was that every Christian worker, every Christian must constantly be training someone else to succeed him in join him in the work and to do what he is doing, that the evangelist should be grooming another evangelist, the Bible study leader should be grooming another one. Go around, who's your man? Who's your man? Right? Who is it that you are investing in? Who is it that you are training up to send into the world? And it goes from Jesus to the 12. To the Timothys and the Tituses, and I'm investing in you that you might invest in others. Who's your man? Who is that faithful son, beloved in the Lord? After we're gone, who is it, 1 Corinthians 4, who will be able to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in the church? This is the pattern. The Lord wants change agents, one to another, to another, to another, to be sent out into the world. And this is the idea of 12, by the way. Remember how there were 12 sons of Israel? And from these 12 people came this mighty nation that no man could number, this supernatural reproduction that turned into millions and then as the stars of the sky. There are many obstacles to this personal approach to changing the world. This breaks down, as we said. It would have been so much more efficiently carried out by angels. The kind of teaching we're talking about is costly and difficult. It doesn't just require information. You can't just hand a book. You have to take emotional and time commitments. It's slow and messy. But this is the change agency that God has in mind, and this is what we desperately need. Here Paul again, 1 Thessalonians 2. We were gentle among you. As a nursing mother cherishes her children, so affectionately longing for you, that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become so dear to us. Do you hear Christian leadership? Do you hear the kind of change agents God is putting into the world? Like a mother that cherishes her children. You read those words in some leadership manual out there at Barnes & Noble, you'd think these people are crazy. You want me to be a business leader who cherishes and affectionately longs? Not the kind of stuff you would read in a you know, business manual for leadership, right? You have to be loving. You have to tell the people you love them. I need to get another book. That they're so dear to you. Encourage their faith. Show the love. It's an imparting of life. 1 Thessalonians 2. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. People think they've got Christians all figured out. Until they meet one like this, right? Maybe at some point in history you could just tell people what they needed to do and the culture around them would fill in the blanks. But in biblical times and in our time, it's show and tell. And people need to see that they haven't got things all figured out. You know, Paul writes, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is the nature of Christian leadership. This is the purpose in choosing 12 men who will commit these things to others, who will commit these things to others. As an older man, Charles Spurgeon, wrote, they will ask, when I've gone, what was the secret to my ministry? You'll know that at the time, Spurgeon had the most remarkable worldwide influential ministry that probably the world had seen at that time, his sermons being sent and telegraphed around the world and appeared in newspapers, read by thousands upon thousands, and so much down through the years. They'll ask, what was the secret of my ministry? He said, I will tell you. It has been twofold. The truth of the message and my mother's life. She adorned the doctrines. She made it comfortable to live with. And her son found it so. The truth of the message and my mom. Augustine, in a passage in his Confessions, is found speaking to God about Ambrose and the impression that this Ambrose, this minister there in Milan, made upon him. Augustine was not a believer. He taught rhetoric for a living, but he heard that you have to come hear this guy, Ambrose. And so he had heard him, and he was pretty impressed, and he wanted to get to know him, son. And Augustine confessed, I began to like him. At first, indeed, not as a teacher of the truth, for I had absolutely no confidence in the church, but as a human being who was kind to me. His truth was not breaking through, but his love began to break through in Augustine. The Lord chooses these people. The choice testifying to the fact that he calls ordinary, unworthy, unqualified nobodies to make all the difference, to turn the world upside down one at a time. Not because they had some latent intellectual powers or some special social status that would only be revealed at the proper time, They turned the world upside down because God had worked in them to do such a mighty thing. This is my first point to you, the longest, the importance of Christian leadership. People make the difference. Second, more briefly, the effect. What was the effectiveness? Jesus has two ministries from now on in the Gospel of Luke. Two ministries. The one public, in which he teaches the crowds. We'll read of that next week. As he goes up on the plane and begins to tell them of the truth, he teaches the crowds. And then he goes and leaves the crowds and he goes back with the 12. And he has a private ministry to these disciples as he prepares them to go and make disciples of all nations. One professor of a century ago, Free Church professor, every bit as Scottish as his name, Alexander Balmain Bruce, Professor Bruce writes, "There were two religious movements going on in the days of our Lord Jesus. One consisted in rousing the mass out of the stupor of indifference. The other consisted in the careful, exact training of men, already in earnest, the principles and truths of the divine kingdom." He commends this method to the church. A public ministry where we rouse the mass out of the stupor of indifference. And another, a private one, where we teach those people already in earnest the principles and truths of the training. This was the work that the Lord was doing. There was a great work to the world, but another work far less dramatic, unobserved for the most part, less controversial, but the one that was destined to bear practically all the fruit. And that was the Lord's training of his disciples. In a very short time, this handful of men will be turning the world upside down. What happened to all those crowds? Well, in a couple of years, they'd be joining in, calling for his crucifixion. They were very fickle that way. It was the band of men, the second ministry, that was to make the difference. Bruce continues, "The latter movement, though less noticeable and much more limited in extent, was by far more important than the former. For it was destined to bring forth fruit that should remain, to tell not merely on the present time, but the whole history of the world. The deep truths which the great teacher was now quietly and unobservedly, as in the dark, instilling in the minds of a select band, the recipients of his confidential teaching, were to speak in the broad daylight ere long, and the sound of their voice would not stop until it had gone through all the earth," said Professor Bruce. That was the ministry that would make all the difference. And this is the critical principle that we find still at work in the world. The great crusades that fill up the stadiums, they get a lot of work, they get a lot of press. 0.5% of Christians in the world have come to faith through one of those evangelistic campaigns. 84.5% have come through the ministry of a friend or relative. And another 5% through the ministry of a pastor. Practically 90% have come through this personal means. This is by far the most effective ministry in the world still today. The wise parent, the wise church, the wise Christian must take the long view of things and recognize that it's not either or, it's not the public ministry or the private ministry, but that the private, the pouring in of life to a few people, is destined to make the greater impact in the long run, in the world. And you must expend your energy and evaluate your success not in terms of the short-term excitement, not in terms of how many people are lining up to go down your big water slide that you rented for your youth program, okay? Oh, that's you. Look at the great short-term results. Wow. Well, what's going to produce the fruit in the long term? Those enthusiastic multitudes, those that swarmed to Jesus, so he couldn't even walk down the street, people reaching out to touch him. They deserted him. A great many that received healing shortly wanted no more from him. And when they were threatened to be kicked out of the synagogue if they believed in him as the Christ, well, they went back. But that small band of disciples prepared so carefully by the Master himself would over the course of 3 years bring Christianity to the nations. They proclaimed from the housetops what they heard in the ear. They shouted in the day what they heard in the dark. They lived as though they were not careful for their own lives, but only for the cause of God and truth. And so the training and preparation of Christ's inner circle of disciples, while far less dramatic, far less controversial, far less noticeable to the world than his public preaching, was destined to bring the greater fruit by far. The effect of Christian leadership. Third and finally, the leader of Christian leadership. I couldn't think of a good title. If you think of a better name for this point, you can tell me later and I'll send it out. The Lord has chosen a certain kind of people, has he not? I said this at the beginning. The humble, the weak, the lowly, the ordinary, uneducated kind of person. The beer and peanuts kind of people, okay? People that were so weak and so flawed that there's never any question as to the cause of their success or the source of their power or the change that they brought to the world. It's not in the individual. You could study the individual and say, what was it in these fishermen that gave them such success in the world? It was not of them. No one would become followers of fishermen. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 and 21. Paul writes, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message priests to save those who believed. And sure enough, in this group, it's a foolish group. No philosophers, no brilliant writers, no famous debaters, no distinguished teachers, no disputers, no men who have ever distinguished themselves as great orators. Their influence was only due to one thing: the Lord, whose message they preached. Paul goes on to say, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world God has chosen, and the despised, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. None of these men have any boast before God. None of these men will receive the glory. He has chosen weak instruments that none might boast or glory in God's presence. I can't remember the man who sent it. It just popped back into my mind. Famous general, led from the front, famous for his might in battle and his swordsmanship. His sword was given a name, and they would talk about this man's mighty sword. And the king asked to see his sword. He sent, and so the man sent his sword to the king. He sent the sword back, and he says, "I don't see anything special about the sword." He says, "Well, if you asked to send the arm that wielded it." That wielded it, you would have seen the secret to the sword. You understand? It's not the sword. It's the arm that wielded it. And so it is in this case. Nobody would look at the instruments and say, well, it's a very ordinary instrument. It must be the arm that wielded it. And this is practical to us. We get discouraged because, look, who are we? What kind of gifts do we have? What do we have to offer? We have so many things going against us. Surely in the world's sight, we're worthless nobodies. Well, cheer up. Cheer up. Worthless nobodies are exactly the kind of people that God makes the most use of in the Bible. The people would not glory in us, but in Him. Ours is a faith propagated by fishermen. And the victory was not from them, clearly. Christ gave them His ministry and gave them its power. And when God uses the weak things of the world, well, He confounds the strong. One looks right through the messenger to the Lord Jesus Christ standing behind. No one would become followers of Thomas or Peter or Matthew, or if they did, Paul says, how foolish. We're just servants through whom you believed. Who is Paul? Who is Paulus? It's Christ. And Christ was speaking through those men. And if some will not receive our message, well, so it happened in those days, even in the face of miracles, but some did receive it. And they always will. And God's word will not return to Him empty, because that word has divine power. In conclusion, you know, I think that the people in the world are always looking for heroes. As much as we don't like to admit that, I think it's true. People want heroes. They want leaders. They're looking for people whom they would admire and respect. The tragedy of human life, I think, is so often people come to admire and respect people for all the worst reasons. But, LeBron James gets a following and then gets in trouble or something. You know, it seems so often that people are looking up to the wrong people. I'm picking on LeBron. I think he's kept his nose clean, but we look to leaders. We enjoy admiring them. We enjoy gathering around them and count it an honor to serve them. And we need such people. But Christ ultimately is the one who was worthy of our service. But when He sends and selects and sends people out, these people need to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. You're not following me ultimately, but follow me as I follow Christ. And this is an important turning point in the Gospel of Luke. And for all that the Lord will do now in teaching the multitudes, the great change is going to happen when He invests Himself into 12 people who will go into the world saying, follow me as I follow Christ. And all of us are to be likewise, not simply admirers of the Lord's work. We are not called merely to be part of the crowd whom He addresses. We are called to participate. We are called to go forth and represent Him in the world. There are a number of ways in which the commission these 12 received is far different from what we have received. But all Christians are not only called, but sent to represent Him in the world, to own His words as ours, to labor in His work, to advance His cause of truth and right and mercy. And one reason why the Bible itself uses the word apostle sometimes, with in our translation a lowercase a, or to use it not in reference to these 12 people, occasionally calls other people apostles when those are sent on the Lord's business. Because we too are lowercase a apostles, apostolos being the verb simply to send. People who are sent. We likewise are sent. All Christians. Not to be part of the crowd, not to be distant admirers, but to be participants in it, trained privately by the Lord, sent forth into the world to say, follow me as I follow Christ. He who receives you, says the Lord, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Such words sent to an ordinary, undistinguished group of men, unsteady, slow to learn, an unlikely group, a zealot, a tax collector, some fishermen. These made ambassadors of the King of Kings? Oh, yes. And see what happened. And though we have nothing but the power of the message, perhaps the nurture of a Christian mother who makes it sweet to believe, we have all we need to change the world. as he has called you, so now he has sent you too. And see what happens. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, that day in which these 12 were called, they must have stood astonished and said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Like Moses, they must have been full of arguments, not recorded here, but Lord, we have this against us. We have that deficiency. We are a people marked by weakness and faithlessness. Go away from us, Lord. We are sinful men. And we likewise, Father, when we read such a challenge to us to go forth in His name, to be with Jesus and to be sent out to teach in His name, who will receive us? Who would look to us to follow us? And so, Father, we thank You that You have done this before in these men. That as we can read, You have been pleased to take the most ordinary, untrained, unworthy people and do the most extraordinary things. And if You have given such grace to people like us, we must say, to You alone be all the glory. May we decrease, and may Christ increase. We pray it in His name. Amen.